Well, good morning. Good to see you. I'm sort of in and out, depending on what's going on in my schedule, but it's good to be back. And what I was able to hear of Bert's series, thank you, Bert, because what he talked about wasn't just an encouraging, helpful series, it's essential. The church is given the gospel. In fact, the church wouldn't exist without the gospel, but the gospel will not continue to exist without the church, because the church is to guard the gospel. And part of guarding the gospel is recognizing the threats and assaults on the gospel. And there are many, and Bert's talked about primarily legalism, but he's talked about other permutations of attacks as well. And that is so important, and that's an ongoing issue, to guard the gospel. Now, to guard it as a church through our proclamation, through our carefully thought out teaching, but also to guard it in the way we live it. But we're not only to guard it, we're to proclaim it. We're to promote it. We promote it by living it in our daily lives and talking about it through gospel conversations. And then we promote it through our support of the spread of the gospel to people that we can't reach, to people in other places, particularly to the unreached people that we call the nations. And I want to talk to you about that. You know, you say, well, you're expecting that because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm pastor of missions, and of course, that's what you talk about. And it is, but I have to be reminded of the very things I'm sharing with you. I have my own temptations and own propensities to let other things move in front of me that could easily distract me. And so even as I teach you, even as I prepare for this, I'm reminded and refreshed and revitalized with the task that God has given to us. About a year ago, right after I had the privilege of joining the missions team and following in Dave Menor's steps, by the way, he really blazed a trail that made my job a whole lot easier, and I'm so thankful for his initiatives and things that have really made my job easier and give me something to work with to hopefully expand as God sees fit. But I noticed right away when we were talking, I think one of the advantages of serving in a capacity like being a member of a missions team is you get a little bit closer seating to the front row of missions and what's going on, and you're seeing the good and you're seeing the challenges, you're hearing the prayer requests constantly, and you're really pulled in and really captivated by that and burdened by that. And our desire as a team is that we would further and cultivate that vision. We sort of stumble onto a phrase. I suppose we borrowed it from Mark Dever's tendency to talk about enculturation of certain things, like he talks about a culture of discipleship in the local church. And what that means is a discipleship isn't something you do on a Tuesday night, two times a month. It's, in other words, it's more than a class, it's more than a meeting, it's more than just some event, it's a way of life. And then Max Stiles comes along with his book on evangelism and does the same thing and says, you know, evangelism isn't just an event, it's not just something we do once a year with VBS or some evangelistic meeting or whatever experience you've had in your past where we do evangelism. Evangelism is a way of life. And when you look at Acts, it's not an event so much as it is just everyday life. And when you read, like Acts 2, the latter part of the chapter where he gives you a snapshot of a typical day in the life of the church, you realize he's not describing a one-time thing. He's describing something that's constantly ongoing. And I think that's true likewise with missions. What we're praying for and working toward and seeking to better understand is, what does it look like to be a church that that has a culture of missions, not just a ministry. Like, okay, we have a youth ministry, we have children's ministry, we have music ministry. Oh yeah, we have a missions ministry. And I'm not advocating for a bigger piece of the pie as a pastoral staff member here. I'm arguing that all of us, regardless of our position, whether we serve in the mission team or some other aspect of ministry, all of us are under the burden and the responsibility and the privilege of participating in the Great Commission. And so we're still figuring that out. We're still learning and growing at that. But I want to just take you through something today that just to kind of kickstart this. So I'm not really teaching so much as I am organizing some reading of Scripture that I'm going to have you help me with. So you've got a handout. It says Developing a Culture of Missions. And today we're going to just talk about the what we call the storyline of God's mission. By that I mean, by now you understand that there are a number of really important themes that start in Genesis and unfold and develop, right? And for example, we could talk about God's presence. And that concept starts in Genesis 1 and 2 with God creating the world and the garden and placing man in it. The garden is more or less God's house. It's where God dwells. And Adam and Eve live with him in that garden. And they have perfect fellowship until sin. And what happens? They're exiled. Keep that word in mind, exile, because it happens again and again and again. And you start seeing themes like this just repeated over and over and over. And so the same is true with missions. You find missions not in the Great Commission. That's the first place. There's the bookmark where it all starts. No, that's where it formally explodes. But it's the storyline is working its way through Scripture. So we're going to look at that storyline. We're just going to touch base and read Scripture with minimal comment because I just want you, I'm a tour guide. How many of you have been to the, in Washington, D.C., how many of you have been to the Bible Museum? Have you been to the Bible Museum? Okay. I remember that place because that was a place where I was on a particular ride where were giving us a tour of Washington and all the monuments that have Scripture inscribed in it. And this machine was moving us all around, making us feel like we were in a helicopter and buzzing through and going up in the air and coming down and reading this monument and leaving. And even had a part where I'm almost sure when we went by the monument fountains there, you know, Washington Monument, I almost think somebody was either squirting water like a squirt gun, but so real. But that's where my neck somehow got disjointed and I was on painkillers for the next month. Don't worry, I didn't get addicted, but I was serious. But that kind of tour really drove home, Scripture played a significant part. By the way, I don't think we're really truly a Christian nation. I don't want to get into that too deeply, but I think we're making a mistake if we say that. We're not the new Israel. We were, however, a nation that was greatly influenced and benefited from the influence we had from those who did know and love God's word. So we're going to take that kind of a tour. I don't have a helicopter, and I didn't bring my squirt gun, but we're going to just try to fly through really quick. Pardon me. Yeah. Yeah. Fortunately, I went to a good chiropractor, and he relieved me of that need. So at any rate, so the storyline of God's mission. And what we've got here is an outline. And most, I just noticed this morning when I was rereading this, I left out a few verses, so I'll have to kind of mention them when we get to the ones that are not on your sheet. But see the first page, that's our outline and discussion. See the second page, that's the scripture that you all are going to be reading. Get your voices ready. If you've got a frog in your throat like I do, take a cough drop or do something to get ready because I'm going to be asking you to participate in this. But as we come to these verses, I'll just ask for volunteers to read. So we're going to start with the storyline of God's mission is creation, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and verse 31. Who would read that, Rob? Or Rob, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'm Rob's dad.
Rob's dad, I know. Rob's on the mission team.
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
Okay, so God blessed them. Anything he does, he's able to bless because it's always good, right? One thing I want you to note here is that who they were. We're told here, and they were told who they were. They were made in God's image. And they were tasked to fill the earth and rule over it as God's co-rulers. God is king. He is invisible. And yet he made visible man to oversee the creation, to visibly display his rule. Amen? We don't often think of that way. How do I know that? Well, it's interesting. Do you think of Adam as God's son? Luke sure did. Because when Luke does the genealogy, he goes reverse all the way back to Adam. And the last phrase, and Adam, the son of God. Oh, wow. Interesting. But he was a son. What's the point of that? Like father, like son. We were made to visibly reflect the character and activity of God. And that went well until it didn't. Then what happened? Genesis 3. Eve was tempted. Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled. They listened to an alternative authority. And they, instead of being co-rulers with God, they became co-belligerents against God. And so God then made a promise. Here's the thing. God comes down. He says, he warned them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat that, in the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. And that day they died. They died spiritually, and they began to die physically. But graciously, I mean, he could have just killed them in every sense, including physical, but he did not. He did not. Already grace, you're seeing grace there. And with that, a promise. Because even as he's pronouncing the curse against the serpent, the one who agitated this rebellion against God, what does he say? To Eve, through the serpent. He's talking to the serpent, but he's saying something that Eve picks up, Adam and Eve pick up on, that the seed of the woman's going to do what?
Crush
the head of the serpent. So there's a heel crusher. Is that the right word? No, that's not the right word. Skull crusher, whatever. Head crusher. By the way, the first Adam should have done that. When the serpent approached Eve, where was Adam? From all we can tell, he was there. There's nothing to indicate that he was not there. He was not there. He was there, but he wasn't there in the sense that he was passive, he was silent, and he should have done what he should have done is gone, and he should have said, hey, you're out of here. You're going against our God. And he should have killed the serpent with his feet, but he didn't. But another second Adam later did that. Can you see that connection? See. So anyway, so in Genesis 3:15, and I'll just summarize that, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And here we have this promise of rescue and restoration. No direct reference to missions. That doesn't come until the patriarchs. And we need to turn to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. Who would read that? Be looking ahead and picking your favorite verse to read, okay? And then that way you can see it. Okay, yes, please.
And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
All right, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, there's the beginning. There's the first direct allusion to missions, that is, to the spread of the gospel to all peoples. And it's going to start, it starts from the seed of Abraham. And in the next verse, we see that repeated with Isaac in Genesis 26:4. Who would read that? And again, you can just use the verses right off your sheet. Yes? Yes, Tim?
I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
All right, see the repetition. Same formula working its way through. Jacob in Genesis 26:4. Who would read that? Yes. Don.
I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these kingdoms, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay. So what we see in biblical theology is when a promise is made, it's repeated, but each time it's repeated, you get a little more information. So the promises tend, it's like a seed. You get the key idea in the seed. As it grows, it branches out, and you start getting more information, and it advances here. So we go from the patriarchs and the promise of the seed to the actual beginning of the fulfillment of that promise in Israel, through the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's later called Israel. His 12 sons constitute the new nation of Israel that God redeemed out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And guess what they are called? Well, let's look at Exodus, and this is not in your notes, but Exodus 4:22-23. Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let my people go out and let them sacrifice? What does he... How does Moses refer to the nation? Look at it. Somebody read 4:22 and 4:23.
Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.
That's it, right? We can stop there. Israel is my son. So we've gone from Adam being God's son. Well, that didn't work. Already, God's on the move to rescue and restore. And now we have a new son, and that son is Israel. And he redeems his son, the Exodus, Exodus 14:4. Who could read that? Yes. Thank you.
I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so.
Okay, so in the Exodus, which is the paradigm of God's salvation in the Old Testament, the redemption, that we borrow that language in the New Testament to describe Exodus kind of redemption, which is ultimately fulfilled in which lamb? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so, and God's intent here? God's starting to kind of fine-tune his mission statement that he'll get what?
Glory.
That is God's mission statement. And you find it all the way through Scripture. In fact, you get it directly from the outreach department of heaven when Isaiah sees God enthroned in Isaiah 6. And what are the angels? I think they're cherubim, I believe. Seraphim? Seraphim. What are the seraphim saying as they're covering their eyes and they're covering their feet? Holy, holy, holy. And here comes the mission statement. The what? Whole earth is filled with his glory. That's an interesting word to trace through the Bible. Yes?
But he's glorified in salvation, but he's also glorified in judgment.
Yeah, yeah, all that comes together. Oh, yeah. Jim Hamilton has a great book on that, Theology of God's Glory and Judgment, if you ever want to read. Fantastic book. Anyway, so God's glory was displayed initially through what? The Exodus, through the plagues, through the Red Sea, through God's protection in the wilderness. Then comes what? And we're going high speed here. I mean, if you don't have a neck brace on, you are going to need some meds. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, who would read that? Here's the giving of the law, just before they're going to cross over the Jordan, back to the place where God dwells. See any analogies there? Back to the New Eden, if you will, the promised land. Yes, read that. Yeah. Aaron?
See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?
Wow, okay. Do you see his point? He's given the law. Of course, Bert's already explained that they weren't able to pull it off, and neither are we, right? So we're clear on that. But the point is, they gave him the law. In the Old Covenant, there was this lovely vision that Israel would be the visible image of the invisible God, so that when the Moabites or the Edomites or the Hittites or the Philistines looked at Israel, they would see the gracious ways of God writ large. That was the plan. Then came the conquest of Canaan. And they're moving in, and things are starting to happen. Walls are falling down, and the Canaanites are falling. But it didn't get all completed. Somebody read Joshua 2, 8 to 11. Yes, please.
And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And if all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites, would be on the Jordan to see Lord God, whom we devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth.
So again, as you rightly pointed out, God's glory is being displayed through his goodness and grace, but also through his judgment. And things are going well. I mean, this is awesome. I mean, God's reputation, people are noticing. But then what happens in the book of Judges? In Joshua, they did not fully, by faith, and obedience, drive out the Canaanites. And what do we see in Judges? Things go down. Yeah, idolatry. Idolatry that there are places in Judges where they almost appear to be worse than the Canaanites, especially the last four chapters, that which are bracketed off in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 with that ominous phrase, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So they're in trouble. But then, if you've been with us for the last few months in Samuel, Ruth and Samuel, God amazingly provides what they need through the descendant of Ruth and Boaz. And Israel finally gets the king right after messing up big time with Saul. And they've got a king who's a man after God's own heart. Although even now, before he's proclaimed king, we're seeing some nicks. We're seeing some humanity here. We're seeing some moments where he looks like Jesus and other moments where he needs Jesus, as Bob has said so often. And yet, you read Psalm 72, which is a psalm probably written by David about his son. And David and Solomon, we'll say David / Solomon, that seems to be the peak of Israel's development. I mean, they expand the borders, they prosper. They're doing things basically right, at least for a while. Solomon gets himself into trouble for a whole lot of reasons, not the least of which he had a lot of wives. By the way, I got to tell you this. I was in class one time when the issue came up, because all these guys in the Old Testament, you know, they're marrying more than one at times, even faithful people like Abraham. And somebody said, isn't that unbiblical? Isn't that against the Bible? And the teacher said, yes. And he was about to explain it. And then he said, well, yes, can you give us a verse that would explain that? And somebody raised a guy, literally, on the other side of the room, raised his hand. This is an Old Testament survey at Bob Jones. And he said, no man can obey two masters. My wife, she's going, why did you bring that one up? But in Psalm 72, you read that psalm, and David is extolling the reign of Solomon, and certainly was a great reign, well, at least in the earlier part, right? I mean, Queen of Sheba comes. I mean, the name brand of God goes universal. God is being put on display, and it's exciting. But by the way, when you read 72, you read things there that are humanly impossible for Solomon to have fulfilled. And we begin to see something in these royal psalms where the human king only goes so far, and the boundaries set the descriptions that are described in these things go far beyond a human king. And they, what are they doing? They're foreshadowing someone better, someone greater, David's greater son, Jesus. So keep that in mind. But what happens? Well, what happens? Eventually, they crash and burn. And by the way, Psalm 72 is the end of book, if those of you who like to read Psalms, is at the end of book two. It's kind of where things peak. Book three, there's five books in Psalms. Book three starts with Psalm 73 and goes through Psalm 89, and that's the book that's more or less describing the exile. And Psalm 89 is the celebration of God's covenant with David, which is coming up in Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, where there'll be a seed on the throne forever, and it's all going to be great. And then the exile comes, and the king is cut off, and there is no seed for the throne. And Psalm 89 says, have you cast us off? Are we irretrievable? Is there no hope? More or less, I'm paraphrasing it. So it goes really bad. But then the prophets come along and say, no, he's not done. And even in exile, God's showing his glory. These aren't in your verses, but you know, Daniel 3, what's going on with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the furnace? And what's the result of the king when he sees it? Praise to the God of Israel. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, you know, gets tricked into imprisoning Daniel in the lion's den. And then Daniel, the next day, he's alive and the lions haven't touched him. And he's just, all right, he's praising the God of Israel. So even in exile, even in judgment, even when God's people aren't faithful, God's on mission. His name will go forth. His name will be exalted. But the ultimate thing I want you to see in the prophets, and this is captured in Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. Who would read that? Yes.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations of which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes.
Okay. Has God budged off mission?
No.
He's on mission, isn't he? And when we get to the New Testament, all that the prophets are intimating becomes fully realized and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to pick things up here, but you've got some verses here. Some of these I did not, I just now looked at your list. I didn't include for, I don't know why I left them out, but you can look them up. God blesses his son. Remember when Jesus gets baptized? Remember the voice out of heaven? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In whom I'm well pleased. Yeah, I'm confusing it with the other one. Then later on, that's at the beginning of his ministry. Near the end of his ministry, there's a transfiguration, almost the same words, except in the second line, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And then in Acts 13, 32, Paul says that God, that Jesus was, it talks, he uses it, I better read it. I'm trying to, somebody, I'll look it up. I've got it right here. Acts 13, 32. This is Paul's resurrection message about Jesus when he's preaching there in Asia Minor. Just a second. Okay. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to their fathers, that this is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's talking about talking about the coronation of Jesus. And when you put all these verses together, Jesus' entire ministry was a coronation, was his enthronement blessing from God and being recognized as God's son, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But his actual final enthronement comes at the resurrection and when he ascends and goes back and is seated at the right hand of God. So he is blessed. Remember, he blessed Adam and Eve when they were created. He called it good. And now his son is blessed. So his first son was cursed because of disobedience. And God sends the new Adam, the second Adam. And in fact, I think Psalm 1:1, when it talks about blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. I think the blessed man of Psalm 1 ultimately is Jesus is the prototype. And then when you go to Psalm 2, which those two psalms are meant to be seen and read together, the very last verse, blessed are those who find refuge in him. So he is the blessed one, and in him alone can people be blessed. So you see the case the Bible's making? Do you see how it's unfolding? And it's all unfolding around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this blessed one and those who blesses those who are in him, this blessed one, the Father, has given to him authority, the authority to reclaim his inheritance. You find that, go back and look at Psalm 2:8. Basically, this is the Son, the Father has told the Son, and the Son is saying, the Father told me, I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance. And that's going back to Genesis 12:3. You get it? I hope I'm not losing you. And then you jump forward to Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Do you see how this all works together? And then you jump over to Revelation 5:2, and everybody's upset because who is going to be able to open the seal? What's the seal that's being opened? It's the title deed to the universe. Who can do it? And everybody looks around, I can't, we can't. And then all of a sudden steps forward the Lamb. And he is praised because he alone is worthy to break open the seals. I'm just trying to, we're just standing back and we're flying at 50,000 feet. And I want you to see that, that from Genesis to Revelation, this is all unfolding. God means business. He's on mission and it's unstoppable. No matter what you might think when you watch the news today, no matter what you might think when you see us losing a grip on any sense of a moral heritage and legacy, God hasn't budged. His mission is not off mission. It can't be. It's impossible. The part that really gets me is 1 John 3:2. Guess who are called sons of God now? Adam was God's son. That didn't work out. Israel was God's son. That didn't work out. Jesus is God's son. That works. And those who are in him. And so therefore, John can write to his readers, beloved, now are we the sons of God. See how this all fits together? Well, as sons, we are privileged. And Bert spent a lot of time helping us to remember that privilege and not to lose a grip on it, not to try to add to it or subtract from it, but to believe it. But with that comes, all right, here comes the guilt trip. You get a, I'm going to give you a free all-expense vacation. It's called a guilt trip. No. No, it's not a guilt trip. It's a joy. It's a delight. If you think it's a trip, a guilt trip, then you don't understand the gospel, really, ultimately. So the Great Commission, go and make disciples. The authority is given, go make disciples. It's repeated and echoed in those other verses, Luke 24:47, Acts 1:8. Romans. Paul said, Paul basically, Romans 15:20 is saying, my goal is to go to the unreached. I don't build on other people's foundation. Not needed. My calling, maybe Timothy can come and build on the foundation, but my calling is to go to the unreached places. That's why I want to go to Spain, because the gospel ain't there yet. That's basically Romans 15:20. So what's the ultimate goal of missions? What are we dreaming about? What does it look like when we're there looking back? What do we see? Somebody read Revelation 7:9-10. It's the last verse in the list.
After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
I don't think we'll be pinching ourselves. It'll be way beyond that. I think it'll be unspeakable, it's unimaginable, but the glory, whatever we're going through now, whatever the weight of the pressure of whatever that is, and some of us are going through some even immensely more than others, that will seem like nothing on that day. And we need to grab that and make that our anchor. So how does it relate to our task? What is our task? For what should we be aiming? Here it is, a mature, indigenous, or if you want to put the word native, a mature indigenous, to fill in your blank, church in every language. You see, how'd you come up with that? Go back and read the verses we've been talking about. To take the gospel where it's never been, and that means in places where there is currently no availability, no access. Do you know there are places, many places, some say up to 3,000 people groups that are not only unreached, but there's nothing there to reach them. There's a language barrier. There's a geopolitical barrier. That's something to think about. The task is far from complete. So in light of this, how are evangelical churches and missions organizations doing? How are they allocating resources toward this end? I'll just read one thing from David Platt. If you need David Platt, you know he doesn't mess around. This is what he says. Unreached peoples and places are among those whom Jesus is largely unknown and the church is relatively insufficient to make Jesus known in its broader population with outside help. He's talking about the local church in that vicinity or locality. Practically, unless something changes, this means unreached people will be born, live, and die without ever hearing the gospel. This is the kind of people the Bible is talking about in Romans 10:14 when Paul asks rhetorically how people can believe in Jesus if they don't hear about him. So that leads us to concluding question. How is such a task possible? We're talking 3,000, let's see if I've got this right. I think three. And statistics vary on this. It's hard because people have different definitions of some of these things. But basically, 3 billion people in 7,000 people groups who haven't heard the gospel. 3 billion people in 7,000 groups who haven't heard the gospel. What do we do with that? How is it such a task even possible? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's start with that. And the implications about prayer are self-evident. Only as we focus on God's end game, which we just looked at. Here's a suggestion. A missionary friend of mine said this. Read and meditate on Romans 10, 14 to 17, working backwards. Go through it backwards. Believing in Christ, that's what we want to see. How? Hearing the word about Christ through preaching. How? Preachers, parentheses, missionaries, have to be sent where the gospel has not been heard. It's pretty basic. Here's a closing thought. Innocent people in remote, this is another quote from David Platt, innocent people in remote parts of the world who've never heard the gospel message will not go to heaven. Can I repeat that? Innocent people in remote parts of the world who've never heard the gospel message won't go to heaven. That's because innocent people don't exist. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, go ahead.
You know, even in the book of Revelation, in those end times, there's going to be an angel that's going to be proclaiming the gospel.
Yeah.
And it's going to be heard by people throughout the whole world.
Yeah. But the task has been given to us, and it's on us, and we have all we need to do it. We just have to see it. So a lot to think about. And what I want to do next time is we're going to look at Psalm 67 next time to get some fuel that will help us to dive deeper and to really explore this in a way that raises our enculturational level, hopefully as a class and maybe as a church. So pray to that end, would you? And study this over. I hope it will be an encouragement. I think we've said enough and we're out of time. So let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have not only redeemed us, but you've given us a glorious, glorious privilege of echoing the grace that brought us to faith to others both near and far. And Lord, the task does seem immense. And we look at it and we say it's humanly possible because it is. And yet, we are watching right now the raising up of a new generation of people going to the places that haven't been reached. And Lord, I thank you for the ones that you've already given to us who are now in transit to, literally, or will soon be in places where there is no gospel, where there's no access to the gospel in that people group language. And so, Lord, help us to hold the rope for them as they descend down into the hole with the gospel. And Lord, help us to be faithful in remembering them, supporting them, and Lord, maybe even as we more understand your heart, that you'll prod some of us to go, or to send our sons and daughters, or even our grandchildren, Lord, something that we would look at and say, really? But when we get to Revelation 7, we'll know why. We'll know why. Give us a heart and a vision for that in Jesus' name. Amen.